We return this morning to Mark's Gospel. So if you would open with me to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 31 to 37. Mark 7, 31 to 37. We read that again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he, Jesus, came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let's pray again. Our God, we thank you for this great privilege. We thank you that we can come in your house this day, and we thank you that this day your mercies are renewed to us. And we pray as we come to your holy word that you would give us help. We pray that this would be a time where our hearts are strengthened, where faith is awakened and nourished. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst this day. We ask in his name. Amen. The keynote of this passage is sounded at the very end, with those words, he has done all things well. In all of history, only Jesus could this be said of. Many people have done many things well, but nobody but Jesus has done all things well. Now, what caused these people to say this? Well, the occasion was the text before us. And this statement seems to flow more from amazement on their part that Jesus is doing all of these things, especially healing this man that we see here in our account. But nevertheless, even if this isn't flowing from faith in Jesus, these people are absolutely right in what they said. So the occasion is this man that is brought to Jesus and he's healed. He is deaf and we're told he has an impediment in his speech. And the people, when they hear that Jesus has healed this man, look again at verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And as we look at this account this morning, my prayer is that we would not simply be astonished, but that we would believe, that this would, as we've just prayed, awaken our faith, would nourish our faith, and even in some here, for the first time, they would come to Christ in faith. So let's look at this account. And before we do that, we need to set the stage. Remember, we've spent time looking at Jesus healing this girl who had an unclean spirit. A woman had come to him. But before that, Jesus had been in conflict yet again with the scribes and with the Pharisees. And this was about hand washing. And this was in Capernaum, most likely. That's in Galilee, and it's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. After this conflict, we read that Jesus went in to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he traveled with his disciples north and west to the coast, into the neighboring district of Phoenicia, where Tyre and Sidon, those cities, are there. So he's in the borders of Tyre and Sidon, in this largely Gentile territory. And that's where this woman comes to him, and she's pleading with him that he would cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, after that incident, which ends with this girl being delivered, the demon cast out of her, we read that Jesus again departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So for trying to look on a map and sort this all out, the first thing I need to say is that we cannot possibly pinpoint this exactly where this happened, and you also could not possibly pinpoint exactly or trace exactly the path that Jesus takes. Mark just speaks in general terms. But he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he's going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the eastern side. That's where the region of Decapolis is, the 10 cities, as the name means. But he's going to do that in a somewhat roundabout way. So this is a fairly lengthy journey, and Mark doesn't give us very many details. What was he doing on this journey? Did they stop along the way? We don't know. They simply moved, Mark says, from Tyre and Sidon, and then he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he came to that region. Now, I need to note that some of you might have a translation that says Jesus went from the region of Tyre through Sidon and then back around to the eastern side of a lake. Now, this might be the right translation, or really it's a textual issue. This might be the original reading of Mark, and if it is, that means that Jesus went from the region of Tyre and he went up north into Sidon, and then he would have come back around to the eastern side. But whatever the case, Mark tells us he ended up back in the Decapolis. And Jesus has been there before. Jesus had been there before when he healed a man who came to him. This was the Gadarene demoniac who approached him. And he had not just one demon, but a whole army of demons, a legion. And Jesus had cast the demons out of this man. Now, Jesus didn't spend long in this area, in the Decapolis at that time, because the people there begged him to leave. But recall the Gadarene demoniac after he was healed. If you want to turn back to Mark chapter 5, that's where we see this incident, the last time Jesus was in this region, at least that we know of. At verse 18, after this man with the legion had been delivered, we read that Jesus got in the boat because he's going to depart. And he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, keep that in mind as we come here to our text in chapter 7. As Jesus and his disciples return to this region of the 10 cities, Decapolis, there's been this man, this former demoniac, that Jesus has sent back into his hometown or his region where he's from, and he's been announcing the power, the amazing power and the tender mercy of Christ and how he's delivered him. So by the time Jesus comes back to this region, his fame has begun to spread. People are hearing about him, hearing about the Lord, and so that's why it causes quite a stir when he comes back. And we know it caused a stir because of Matthew 15. Matthew 15, we read there that on this occasion, when Jesus had come back to this region, great multitudes came to him. And having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and people were laying them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That's Matthew 15, 29, and 30. That's just a general statement that Matthew gives about this time in Jesus' ministry. What Mark does is he takes one specific incident of a man who's healed, and he gives us that account here in Mark 7. Only Mark records this. So let's come to this account now, and let's look at the details. First, we want to try to enter into this narrative, and then we'll consider some lessons. So the first thing we see is that a deaf and speech impaired man is brought to Jesus for a healing touch. And we have that in Mark 7, verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. The man is sometimes referred to as a deaf mute, but he may not have been entirely mute or unable to speak. The word that Mark uses means that he had difficulty speaking. He could hardly speak. That's how he describes it. And then if you look down at verse 35, when he was healed, we read that the impediment of his tongue was loosed. Literally, the bond or the tie of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly or clearly. So it seems that he could make some sounds, probably just grunts and groans, but he was not able to articulate clearly. This man had a serious disability, and we need to try to appreciate this. It would have made normal life for him extremely difficult. He was deaf, so he was trapped in his own world of silence. And I don't think any of us can really fully appreciate this. Think about what this meant for the man. The things that we enjoy hearing as you're outside, you hear the birds, you hear the wind, whatever it might be, the things that we take for granted, this man couldn't hear any of these things. People who might be talking around him, his friends who might be speaking, talking about Jesus, talking about whatever, about their food that they just ate. All these things this man could not hear, but he's trapped in this world of silence. And then on top of that, he's not able to communicate with words. And it's common for these two things to go together, for people who are deaf to have difficulty communicating. Because if you can't hear what you're saying, it's hard to speak. Now imagine the frustration that this man must have routinely felt, trapped in his world of silence and also not able to clearly communicate to people what's on his mind. He might have had some crude sign language that he could have used, but this man had a serious disability. And with this disability, one of the things that he could not do was come to Jesus. And he couldn't beg Jesus himself. So he has friends who do that. Good friends indeed, who bring him to Jesus and plead for him that Jesus might touch him. Probably to heal him, but at least certainly to bless him. That was their desire. So this man is brought to Jesus. Now, the second thing that we see is that Jesus takes him aside and heals him in a very unusual way. We might even say an earthy way. We have this in verse 33 and 34. Look at verse 33. They've asked that he would put his hand on him. Verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude, from the crowd, and he put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So he's brought to Jesus in the midst of a crowd. And it's probably one of these crowds that we read about in Matthew 15, where Matthew said that these great multitudes were coming to Jesus. People were bringing people to him in order to be healed. So that's probably what's happening here. And these people have brought their friend pushing through the crowd to get to Jesus. But Jesus wants to take this man away from the crowd. He wants to heal him in private. And we're simply left to guess why he did this and even how he did this, how he was able to take the man away from the crowd. It might simply be the reason that Jesus wanted to maintain secrecy, because you see in verse 36 that he was commanding them to tell nobody. But I think there's a more personal reason here why Jesus wanted to take this man away from the crowd in order to heal him. Basically, I think Jesus wanted to, we might say, get through to this man. He wanted to get through to him, to communicate to this man. And that would have been a particularly difficult thing to do with his condition, being deaf and not able to speak, and also in the midst of this crowd. One man says that Jesus wanted to establish contact with the man. He wanted to enter into the mental world of this man. I believe that's precisely what he wants to do. So put yourself in this man's shoes, if you can. And here we need to use a little bit of imagination, sanctified imagination. You've been brought to Jesus in the midst of this crowd. You can't hear. You see that it's a noisy crowd, but there's just silence. That's all that you hear. You see your friends talking with Jesus. They've brought you. Maybe you know who Jesus is. Maybe you don't. But they've brought you, and you can tell they're urgent about what they're saying to Jesus. They're speaking with him, and maybe Jesus turns and looks at you. And Jesus comes to you. Maybe he takes you by the arm or by the shoulder and begins to lead you away from the crowd. And you're going for a while. You have questions you want to ask, but you can't ask them. So you just keep going with Jesus, and eventually it's just you and Jesus. There's no more crowd. And Jesus turns to you, and he looks at you. You see, he's established contact with this man. He's having personal dealings with this man. And then what Mark tells us, it's really quite remarkable, that this series of unusual actions that Jesus takes in healing this man, none of them were strictly necessary. Jesus didn't need to do these things. He didn't need to touch his ears or touch his tongue, sigh, say the word. All Jesus had to do in any of his healings was to will it. It was just his almighty will that was necessary and his power. But Jesus chose to do what he did for good and wise reasons. And again, we don't know exactly why. I think Jesus was wanting to communicate with this man. And he couldn't hear him, so Jesus is going to use what we might call sign language. So he's going to do a series of things that are going to very clearly and simply communicate to this man, I'm going to heal you, and this is what I'm going to do. So let's look at what Mark says. First, we see that he sticks his fingers in the deaf man's ears, as if to say to him, I'm going to deal with this problem. I'm going to do something about your ears. So you see the sensitivity in this. Jesus knows, and he wants to communicate. There's sensitivity here. Then, having spit, he touches the man's defective tongue, as if to say to him, I'm going to do something about that too. Now, we don't know things that we might like to know. Mark just says he spit, and then he touched his tongue. Did Jesus just spit on the ground? Did he spit on his hand? Did he spit on the man's tongue? We don't know. He spit and he touched his tongue. And it's possible that the spitting was just another gesture, just to get the man's attention, to say maybe, perhaps, to the man, open your mouth. Just to spit, to draw attention to that. And then Jesus touches his tongue. The next thing Mark tells us is that he looks up to heaven. Just like when he broke the loaves, and he blessed them, feeding the 5,000. Remember, he looked up to heaven. Jesus, again, looks up to heaven. And that's something that is full of meaning. This man sees Jesus look to heaven, and it's communicating to him at least that this healing that I'm about to work is a matter of divine power. So he's looking up. He's saying, this is the source of your healing. This is not just human power at work here. So he's again using sign language. And having looked up, we read that Jesus sighs and speaks a word of command. And I think the sigh or the groan was also part of the sign language. As Jesus is taking a deep breath, he's going to see his chest and his shoulders going up and down. As Jesus sighs, so the man sees this. The man sees this. Now, what it communicated to him, we don't know. There are different explanations for this. A sigh or a groan is often an expression of grief. We see this in the New Testament. For example, we ourselves groan within ourselves, Romans 8. We groan within ourselves, the same word. We sigh within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. But a sigh or groan might also be a sigh or groan of prayer. Again, in Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So maybe some people say, maybe this is just a groan of prayer, a sigh of prayer, and it may be that. I think it's also possible, and this is the view I favor, that this sigh is expressing grief and expressing sympathy with this man. We have had abundant evidence that Jesus is compassionate, that when he's healing, he's doing so in compassion, being moved with compassion. And this, I believe, is a manifestation of that compassion for this man. He's sighing. And so this man would have seen this. One person has said that all of Jesus' healing work cost him feeling. So it's not just a work of power here. It's a work of pity, of sympathy. Now finally, having looked up to heaven, Jesus sighs and he speaks. He says to the man, Ephphatha. Now, this is fascinating. Mark preserves the actual word that Jesus spoke, the Aramaic, as if Mark wants to transport us and put us right there to hear the very word that Jesus spoke. It's a word of command, and he translates it for us. And it's a command to the man, be opened, open up. He says that to the man. It's an expression of his almighty will. It's like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, saying to the dead man, come forth, Lazarus. And he comes forth. Or think about the paralytic who's brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, get up. Something the man could not do, but he gets up. Or the man who had the withered hand, and Jesus says, stretch out your withered hand, and he's able to do it. It's the almighty word of Jesus. And that, again, is what we have here. This word of command, Ephphatha, open up, penetrates the deaf ears of this man. Again, we don't know, but I think this man probably heard this word. That as Jesus was speaking the word, his ears were being opened. So that the first thing this man heard, probably in a long time, maybe even ever, was this word of command, Ephphatha, from the lips of Jesus. Now, we read that the man's immediately and completely healed, and Mark just describes this very simply, and he uses vivid language. Look at verse 35. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment, or the bond of his tongue, was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Or he spoke straightly, literally. It's hard to imagine how this man must have felt. Just trapped in that world of his. He can't hear, he can't speak. And immediately having this interaction with Jesus, he immediately has his ears open, and the world around him opens up. And not just all the ambient noise, but he can hear himself and he can hear Jesus. And he's talking, and maybe he started shouting and screaming. I don't know. I probably would have. To hear your own voice. And he was speaking clearly. It's an amazing thing. As surely there was a mixture of amazement and joy, maybe even fear, as we've seen before, when people see Jesus working powerfully. Surely this man was asking, who is this Jesus? Who is this man who can do this? Well, look at verse 36. Jesus commands them to be silent, but we find that they don't listen to him. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. We've seen this before, haven't we? This desire for secrecy. And it makes us scratch our heads a bit and say, well, why wouldn't Jesus want what he's doing just published freely? Last time Jesus was in the Decapolis, and he healed that man who had the legion. Remember what he told him. He said, go and tell. Tell everybody. Tell them about my compassion. Tell them what I have done for you. But now he's saying, don't tell. Keep it silent. Now, among the Jews, we've considered this. Among the Jews, one of the main reasons was probably because they misunderstood who the Messiah was to be. When Jesus was performing miracles, they were clear signs that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And the Jews who picked up on this were very enthusiastic, but they misunderstood the role of the Messiah. And Jesus didn't want to feed into this misunderstanding. And so he was saying, keep things quiet. In this case, it seems that he is among mostly Gentiles. And perhaps now Jesus simply just doesn't want to be known as merely a healer. They probably would not have had much or any expectation of a Messiah. But still, Jesus didn't want to just be known as the miracle worker and the healer and be constantly thronged by people wanting to be healed. Although certainly he was, and he did heal them. What we see here is that Jesus gives them a command that they disobey. They didn't understand it. We don't fully understand it. But Jesus had good reasons for giving this command, and yet they disobeyed it. They disobeyed it. The more he was telling them not to speak, the more they were announcing it. And there's an important lesson for us here. As we think about the commandments of God, we don't always understand them. But we need to believe that they're good and they're wise, regardless of whether we know why the Lord commands them. So what we're called to do is to unquestioningly obey the Lord. So there's a reminder of that here. Now finally, verse 37. We see the response of those who heard these reports. They were astonished beyond measure. I mean, this is really an emphatic statement. They were exceedingly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And if we go back to that Matthew 15 account, we read that the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's one of the reasons I say they were probably mostly Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. So that's something of this account. But I want us now to think about some lessons, some applications for us. Now, in many ways, this is a very familiar scene in Mark. We have seen Jesus again and again as the great physician, healing broken bodies, casting out demons, all of these wonderful things. And as we've looked at these, we've reminded ourselves that every time we see Jesus healing like this, we have a twofold picture. On the one hand, we're reminded of man's misery. We're reminded of the state of things in this world, that there is deafness, there is inability to speak, there's even demon possession. That because of sin in this world, there is this universal misery. That's the world Jesus has come into. So we get a picture of this in this man's life. And we ought to think about how much this man was suffering because of this physical infirmity. So that's the picture on the one hand. The misery of man and the great need of man for deliverance. But on the other hand, we see in all of these healing accounts a picture of the great hope of mankind in Jesus Christ, the one who has come to save, not just to heal bodies, broken bodies, but to save sinners from their sins. So yet again, Mark, or rather the Holy Spirit, would have us pause and to consider these two things: man's great need and man's great hope in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, his power in working this miracle is very obvious, but his tenderness, his compassion, and even his sensitivity is also obvious here. I think in a special way, as you look at this and how he dealt with this man, how he wanted to communicate and establish that contact, and he pulled him aside and he stuck his fingers in his ears and did all of the rest. You see a sensitivity here to the needs of this man. And so that's very sweet as we look at this account of our Lord. And as we sing, he's full of pity. And also that pity is joined with power. So here is the one who's come to save. And he's come to save the sin sick. And he's come to save the sick who know they're sick. We were reminded of that in chapter 2 when Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to save sinners. So those were some of the main general lessons that we've seen again and again in Mark's gospel. But what I want us to do is now to think about some of the specific lessons that we see in this text. And there's really more here than we're going to consider. But first, in a special way, this healing account signals the coming of God's kingdom, and it validates the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. So in a special way, this account signals the coming of God's kingdom, and it validates the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Those two things are interlocked. The coming of God's kingdom and Christ as the Messiah. When Christ came, he said, "The kingdom has come. The kingdom has drawn near." Now, as we continue studying through Mark, we need to keep in mind the opening words of Mark. And let me remind you of them. Mark 1:1, the heading over this whole book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's writing to tell us good news, gospel. And it's good news that focuses upon a single person, Jesus of Nazareth. And this person is the Christ, the very Son of God. And as we go through the gospel, Mark is going to be confirming this. He's selected certain things in the life and ministry of Jesus, and he's going to drive this point home. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Who is this Jesus that Mark presents? That's the vital question, the all-important question that we keep coming back to. It's the heart of Mark's gospel. It's unavoidable. It's the central question, who is Jesus? And you remember, even Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" So if Jesus was just another man in the history books, he did many great things, but if he's just another man in the history books, then his life and his ministry are really of little relevance to me or to you. But if Jesus has done all things well, if he's the Christ, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Jesus that Mark presents to us, and Matthew, Luke, and John as well, then his life and his ministry are supremely relevant to our lives. For now and forever. And so, Mark is presenting to us Jesus here in a special way in this text as the Christ, the Son of God. It's a validation of Mark 1:1. We read in verse 32, back in Mark 7, "The man who was brought to Jesus was deaf and had an impediment in his speech." Now, I'm going to ask you to just think here with me for a little bit. This is a little technical, but it's worth seeing this connection. He was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. That word there, it's actually a single word that we translate, one who had an impediment in his speech. It's an adjective, one word, and it's really rare. In fact, it only occurs here in the New Testament. That's it. And in using this rare word, I think Mark is purposefully, though indirectly, referring to an important Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the coming Messiah and the coming salvation of God and his eternal kingdom. It's almost as if Mark is giving us a footnote here, a little footnote that says, see Isaiah 35, and specifically verse 6, Isaiah 35, 6, then the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The tongue of the mute shall sing in that day, in that coming day. Now, think a little bit more here. There's a Greek, ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that Mark would have known. We call it the Septuagint. And in that text, Isaiah 35, 6, in the Greek translation, the same word is used that Mark uses, the same rare word. And it's only used there in the Septuagint in Isaiah 35, 6. And it's only used once in the New Testament, in our text. That's why I say that I believe this is a deliberate attempt to link the two. Mark once informed hearers to see the connection and for them to say, this is the day that Isaiah spoke of. Here's the coming one. Here is the one who would make the mute to sing. Isaiah 35, it looks at a future day of salvation for God's people. Listen to this. Isaiah 35, verse 4. A day when God would come and save his people. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah is saying, your God will come and save you. And then we read verses 5 and 6. He says, then in that day, when your God comes to save you. In that day, he says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, the tongue of the mute, shall sing. So you see how Mark's pointing to that. He's saying Jesus is fulfilling this. Jesus has come. God's salvation has come. God's salvation in the person of Jesus Christ has broken in upon this dark, lost world. It's come, and he's reversing the curse. He is bringing salvation. He is spreading his blessing and saving sinners from their sins. Here's the coming one. We need not wait for another. This is the one that the Old Testament scriptures point to. So you see how in a special way, this healing account of the deaf mute signals the coming of God's kingdom, and it validates the identity of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and even as the Son of God. So you see that? Do you have eyes to hear that? To see who Jesus is as he's revealed to us in the Word of God. He's revealed here as the Savior. The salvation of God is revealed here. And the good news is that all who believe in Christ will be saved. But secondly, this man's condition, it gives us a vivid picture of our natural condition. This man's condition gives us a vivid picture of our natural spiritual condition. It's often the case that physical conditions are used to symbolize deeper spiritual conditions. I don't need to prove this, right? We find it all throughout the scriptures. We even sing it in our songs, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. We're not talking about I once could not see physically. We're talking about a spiritual blindness. Jesus uses the same sort of language. By nature, we're all like this man, spiritually speaking. We're deaf. We're deaf to the word of God. We're deaf to the sound of the gospel. We hear the gospel and it doesn't register. We don't receive it. We can't receive it because our ears are stopped up. As the word of God is sown, it's plucked up and it bears no fruit. We hear the summons to come to Christ, to repent and believe, and it's as if we didn't hear it at all. That's all of us by nature. Faith comes by hearing, we read in the Word of God, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And yet by nature we cannot hear until God opens our ears. So just as this word of command, ephphatha, be open, just as that word of command penetrated this deaf man's ears, so God's word, by the power of his Spirit, can penetrate our deaf ears spiritually. When God's word is preached, and when God is pleased to open ears, his word gets through to sinners. So a person can hear the gospel 1,000 times. They can hear the best preaching in the world. They can hear Jesus preach. A lot of unsaved people heard Jesus preach. They can hear it 1,000 times, and the gospel is indeed powerful, but they cannot hear until God opens their ears. In the same way, we all by nature have an impediment in our speech. We're not able to speak to God or even speak about God as we ought to. And indeed, we actually curse God by nature with our tongues, the God who made us, the God who is merciful. And until the Lord places his finger on our tongues and loosens that bond, that impediment, we will not cry out to God as we should. We won't hear the gospel, and then we will not call on the name of the Lord. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But by nature, we cannot call on the name of the Lord. We cannot pray to God. We cannot praise God. We need God to do something in us, a powerful work to unstop our ears and to loosen our tongue. So has God done this in your life? If you're a Christian, God has done this in your life. Do you love to hear the word of God? Do you love to read it? Do you love to sing God's praises? Do you love to hear more of the Savior? Do you love to tell others? Do you love to hear? Do you love to speak about Christ? That's because God has given you ears. God's given you a tongue. He's given you a new heart. He's done a work of grace in your life. So our text gives us a vivid picture of these spiritual realities. And we ought to consider these things and give glory to God. He alone can make the deaf to hear. He alone can make the mute to speak. Now, finally, as we close, we should reflect upon the words of praise, that keynote at the end here. A word of praise, and these people were more right than they realized when they said, Jesus has done all things well. More true than they could possibly realize. In the Greek, the emphasis is placed on the adverb well. The Greek phrase is actually the reverse of our English. So literally, well, all things he has done. Excellently, all things he has done. And then they support their claim by looking specifically at this, that this man had his ears open and his tongue loosed. I'm reminded of Caiaphas when I think of this. Caiaphas, high priest, at the time when Jesus was crucified. And he spoke more truly than he knew when he said, and he even prophesied, as the language used in John 11, about Jesus. John 11:50. It's expedient, said Caiaphas, for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Speaking of Jesus dying on the cross. So here, these words are very true. Truly, Jesus, sent by the Father into this world, has done all things well. Think about his life. Think about his ministry. Coming into the home of Joseph and Mary. For all those years, before we even read about him, doing all things well. Being in submission to his parents. And as he began his ministry, and as he came out to the Jordan, and as he was baptized, all things well was he doing. And the Father was well pleased with him. And you remember what the Father said as he's delighting in Jesus, as he's coming and as he's beginning his ministry. Mark 1:11, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you could put that over all of the ministry of Jesus. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus did all things well. As he's healing, as he's teaching, as he's dealing with people compassionately, as he's rebuking hypocrisy, all things well. And then as Jesus is being mocked, as Jesus is on trial, as Jesus is praying in the garden. And then ultimately, as Jesus goes to the cross and bears our sins, he's doing all things well. All things well to the end. And even now, as he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us, he does all things well. So we need to keep this phrase. What a sweet phrase to keep in our minds as believers, as we consider our Savior. He's done all things well. Had he not, there would be no gospel. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no forgiveness of sins. There'd be no righteousness before God, no peace with God, no eternal life. But Jesus has done all things well. So we can speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can proclaim it, and we can call sinners to a perfect Savior, the one who is able to the uttermost to save those who come to God through him. Brothers and sisters, look back on your life. Consider God's dealings with you, the Lord's gracious dealings with you. Has he not done all things well in your life? Now, you have probably not understood everything the Lord has done in your life. You've had hard things, and you ask why. But you have to say, he's done all things well. And we can have that confidence. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that we have a faithful Savior. We know that the Good Shepherd is going to lead us all along the way. He's not going to leave us. He's going to be there. We're in the hands of him who has done all things well and continues to do all things well and will do all things well. So we simply must step back and praise God and say, what a Savior we have. What a salvation we have, a perfect salvation. Just the salvation and just the Savior we need. So as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to come with these words in our ears, that Jesus has done all things well. And in a moment, as we take the bread and cup, we will remember and we will proclaim that Christ has done all things well, even to death, and that was for us, for sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love, your infinite love and your free love, that you sent your Son into this world, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has done all things well. We thank you that he's laid down his life for us. We thank you, Lord, that his blood cleanses us. Thank you that his righteousness covers us. Thank you that we can come to you through him, that he is able to save to the uttermost, is even now interceding for us. Bless your word to us, write it on our hearts, and prepare us now to remember Christ and him crucified. Pray in his name. Amen.